Wonderful singing. Thank you, brother. I want to begin by asking you a question tonight, and that is, do Christians serve many gods? Or another way of saying that is, are Christians polytheists? Do we believe that there are many different gods in this world and we serve many different gods? I think most of us would kind of recoil in disgust and say, no, we do not believe that there are many gods. I mean, that's what the pagan religions believe. They believe that there's a God for the sun and a God for the moon, and they believe that there's a God who has this ability or that ability, or there's a God that's good and then there's a God that's bad. And that's called polytheism, and it is at the heart of pagan superstition, and we know that that is not taught in Scripture. And yet it might surprise you to know that many Jews and many Muslims believe that Christians are polytheist, that we believe in multiple gods and that we serve multiple gods. The reason they believe this is because we affirm what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, that the Father is God. And so they hear that and they misunderstand that we think there are many gods. And what I want to ask you tonight is, do we? Do we believe that there are many gods? And what would we say to somebody who thought that we were polytheist, that we believed in multiple gods? Tonight I want to consider with you what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. Now I want to begin by saying that we cannot define or describe everything about the nature of God. If we could, then He wouldn't be God. And yet the Scripture gives us a lot of information about who God is so that we can describe some things we know about Him. And I want to warn you right up front tonight. This lesson is less motivational and more informational. And so I'm going to need your minds to be engaged tonight as we consider this important topic of what the Bible says about the character and the nature of God. And I want to begin with this affirmation that's found in both the Old and New Testaments, and that is that God is one. That is something we cannot give up on. The Bible teaches that there is only one God. One of the first books of the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we sang it just a minute ago. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. At the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi asked, do we not all have one Father? And did not one God create us? And then when you turn to the New Testament, you find that the tune has not changed. In fact, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 when He says, the Lord is one. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and verse 20, God is one. He would later pray, now to God eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And of course, James would tell us, you believe that there is one God, and you do well. You do well to believe that. And so the Scriptures clearly teach that there is one God. The Bible refuses this concept that the spiritual realm is filled with a pantheon of gods. Rather, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. There are no lesser gods or greater gods. There is just one God who created and sustains the universe. That's what the New Testament, that's what the Old Testament teaches. In fact, that is what's behind Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Moses had just given the children of Israel the Ten Commandments for the second time, and they are about to go into the land of Canaan, where most of the people in that land are serving other gods. And he is reminding Israel, listen to me. There is just one God, and it is He that you are to listen to. Those gods that are of the land, they are not real gods. There is just one God. He says the same thing Isaiah does in chapter 44 and verse 6. God says, I am the first and the last, and besides me there is no other. In fact, what the Bible affirms is that there is just one God. And all of the so-called gods of this world are not real. They're fiction. They don't have mouths, they don't have eyes, they're not able to talk, they have no reason. There is only one real, true God. And yet, right from the very beginning of the Bible, we get hints that the oneness of God's nature may not indicate the oneness of God's person. You see this in the fourth word in the Bible. In the beginning, God. The word God there in Hebrew is Elohim, and that is the plural term for God. Which just might be a curiosity which we could explain away through some grammatical rules, except for the fact that when you read down a few more verses, God speaks and says, let us make man in our image. And so here's God, the God of creation, describing Himself as an us and an our. And then after the introduction of sin into this world, God again talks to Himself. And He says in Genesis 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So here is the God who pronounces curses against sin. He makes promises about the salvation of mankind, and it is that God who describes Himself as us. He describes Himself in the plural. It's interesting that throughout the Old Testament, when God's people wanted to remind themselves that God was one and there was no other like Him, they would come back to the creation account. And yet it is the creation account that tells us that that one God is also plural. Outside of the creation account, you come to a text in Genesis chapter 11 when God looks upon the people of the city of Babel who have disobeyed Him, and they are building of their own pride. And it says in verse 7, the Lord said, come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. It's interesting that the same Moses who wrote, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the same Moses who wrote Genesis 1, Genesis 3, and Genesis 11, which all affirm that one God is us. He's plural. And you see this plurality then in the prophets. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is allowed to go into the throne room of heaven and he sees God sitting upon the throne, and God says, I've got a task for you to do, Isaiah. And this is how he says it. Isaiah 6 and verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Now you might think, well, that's referring to God and all of the angelic creatures all on the same page, and they're asking Isaiah to go do some work for them. And that might be the case. But it's interesting that you turn to the New Testament and you come to John in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, and he is in that same throne room of heaven, and he sees that same God sitting upon the throne. He also sees there Jesus Christ, the Lamb, as God. And he sees the Holy Spirit there as God. Here you have two throne rooms in which God is portrayed in the plural. In addition, throughout the Old Testament, you know how many prophecies are given about the coming of the Messiah, that God had promised that there would come one who would take away the sins of the world, the Christ or the Messiah. And many of these passages describe the Christ as being God. For example, in Psalm 45, it is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus, and it says this, "Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." The Hebrew writer says that's Jesus. Jesus is God who is sitting upon the throne. And then you read in verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." What you have in this text is you have God anointing God as king. And so here you have in the Old Testament these hints that while God is one, there is a plurality in this oneness. The same is true of that often quoted prophecy of Psalm 110 and verse 1. 110 verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," don't miss it, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Here is God talking to God, saying, "I will enthrone you until your enemies are defeated." And then a couple of passages that are often quoted this time of year. One of them is in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, talking about the Christ, that he would come as a child, but he would be no mere man. He says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's who Jesus was. So you have the Lord God, and you have Jesus, who's described as Mighty God and Everlasting Father. And then, again, another verse quoted often this time of year about Bethlehem. It says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me," this is God speaking, "one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So here is God saying of the Christ who is to come, he is eternal. And so what we have in the Old Testament is we have this clear declaration that God is one, and there is none other like him. And yet, it declares that God also lives in community, that there is a plurality. Now, this truth becomes extremely clear in the New Testament, as God then further reveals his redemptive plan for salvation. In the New Testament, it becomes clear that God is one, and yet there are different personalities within God. Let me give you some biblical teaching about this. First of all, we open up the pages of the New Testament and we discover that Jesus is described as God. This is seen in the titles that he wears. He is called Lord, which is the Old Testament title of Yahweh, Jehovah, I am who I am. That's Jesus, God. That's the title he wears. In addition to that, he wears the title Son of God. Now, I mention that because I don't want us to be confused. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, son of didn't necessarily mean offspring of. It's not the idea that Jesus is the offspring of God. But this is a Hebrew idiom that would describe a person's character or nature. So when it says that Jesus is Son of God, he is saying that he is in nature, by nature, God. Let me give you an example. You remember John and James? James and John? They kind of had a fiery personality. They had these situations where when the crowds rejected Jesus, they would say, "Hey, Jesus, can we call down fire to destroy them all?" And you remember what Jesus called them? He called them sons of thunder. It's not that thunder gave birth to these two fellas. It's the idea that that's what their nature was like. That's what their character was. That's this concept of Jesus being the Son of God. He is by nature God. And this is clearly seen then by the works that Jesus does. He is described in the New Testament as being the Creator. For by Him all things were created. All things have been created by Him and for Him. Jesus is also seen as the one who works providentially in this world, for in Him all things hold together, that He upholds all things by the word of His power. So Jesus is described as being the Creator and the sustainer of this world. That's God. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is shown to be God in His ability to forgive sins. That memorable story in Mark chapter 2, where He heals this man who is lame as an indication that He is able to forgive sins. And you remember that the Pharisees say, "No one can forgive sins but God." And He says, "That's right, because that's who I am." Jesus' works declared Him to be God. But then Jesus also is simply called God. In the New Testament, John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to tell us that that Word is actually Jesus. You remember that after His resurrection, after seeing the works and the character of Jesus, John said as he looked upon their resurrected body, "Oh, my Lord and my God." The deity of Jesus Christ was so clearly taught in the New Testament that the early church believed that if you didn't understand that about the identity of Jesus Christ, you could not have fellowship with God. And that's what we're studying on Wednesday nights in 1 John. If you didn't understand that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ in the flesh, you couldn't have a relationship with God. And that's why Paul could so clearly state of Jesus, he could call Him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But not only do the Scriptures call Jesus God, but it says that He is equal to God in every respect. The Bible does not teach this multiplicity of gods, where there are some lesser and some greater. It teaches that God is one, and Jesus being God is fully equal to God. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." In other words, it's saying of Jesus that His nature was that He was equal with God. Later, Paul would write to the Colossian church, who is basically asking the question, "Do we need more than Jesus?" And he says to them, "No, you don't need more than Jesus, because it says, in Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." You can't get any more equal to God than that. The fullness of God dwells in Him. And so you also find Scriptures, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, that tell us that Jesus is the exact representation, the exact imprint, the exact effulgence of God. In the book of Revelation, the very last book of the New Testament, this describes in the first chapter that the Father, God the Father, is described as the Alpha and the Omega. And then in the last chapter of the book, Jesus is described as the Alpha and the Omega. Why? Because they are both equally, fully God. That's why. And so to summarize, the Scriptures clearly teach and declare and demonstrate that Jesus is God, and that He is a distinct person from God the Father. And so what that means is that while the Bible teaches that God is one, it also teaches that God is plural. That's one thing it says. Now, the Scriptures add one more person to those that we would call God in Scripture, and that is, it describes the Holy Spirit as being God. I think we sometimes take that for granted. And yet when we look in the New Testament, what we find is that the Holy Spirit has all of the same attributes of God. That He is eternal in nature. That He is all-knowing. That He is all-present. That He is all-powerful. He has all of the characteristics of God. No lesser, no greater. He is in character God. By nature, God. In addition, there's this interesting story in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias, you remember, lies about how much money he is giving in the contribution. And as a result, you remember, he's struck dead. But before he's struck dead, Peter says this to him in Acts 5 and verse 3. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied to men, but to God." Do you see what Peter is doing there? He is saying that when you lie to the Holy Spirit, what you're doing is you're lying to God. Because the Holy Spirit is God. And so, the Bible clearly teaches that God is one. And yet, He has three distinct persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that helps explain those us passages that we found in the Old Testament, doesn't it? It makes them clear now. And that's why when Jesus told His disciples to go spread the gospel, He told them to say this: "Go into all the nations, go make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's because they are all equal and they all had a part in providing salvation for mankind. And that's why when you open up your letters in the New Testament, these letters that open, these phrases that open and close the letters of the New Testament often refer to each of the persons of deity and their role in helping the church. For example, this is a great one in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This book of 2 Corinthians ends with these words: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." They're all three put upon that equal term, and they all have a role to play for the strengthening and the preservation of the church. I think one of the clearest passages in the New Testament that demonstrate that God is three distinct persons is what happened at the baptism of Jesus. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, that it says there that Jesus, when Jesus was baptized, it says, "Immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Right there in that same event, you have Jesus existing in a location, being His own person. You have the Holy Spirit descending in a location, being His own person. You have God the Father in His own location, being His own person and speaking independently. And what you have is that while all three are God, they are all three distinct persons. Okay, so what are we going to do with this equation? How can three persons be described as one? The last time I looked at math, 3x does not equal 1x. Three gods do not equal one God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is this, that there are three persons who make up one God. That's what the Bible teaches. That there is perfect unity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in all of the attributes of God. There's not one greater, not one lesser, in the sense that they all have the attributes of God. They are all righteous and loving and compassionate and just. They are eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise. All three persons of God share one unified nature that applies equally to them all. Sometimes this little chart is used, and I think it is somewhat helpful, may help you. And that is, while God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and God the Son are all God, they are not each other. Christians most certainly affirm that there is one God and there is no equals. There is no other being that has the nature of God. There is only one God. But that one God is made up of three persons who all share the fullness of that one nature of being God. Now, what I'd like to look at quickly are some of the current corruptions of this teaching in our day. There are people, that we could talk about pagan religions, we could talk about non-Christian religions, and I'm just going to set those aside for a minute, okay? Because obviously paganism believes that there are multiple gods, a polytheist, and I'm not dealing with that. I'm dealing with people that call themselves Christians, who say they follow the Bible, and yet they have corrupted this teaching about the nature of God. And there are some groups who do this by denying God's oneness. They teach that God is not unique. And one of them, one of the most popular groups in our day, are the Mormons. The Mormons do not teach that God is unique, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are uniquely God. In fact, what it says, the teaching of the Mormons say, that faithful Mormons themselves will one day become equal to God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In Doctrines and Covenants, that's one of their inspired books, chapter 132. Boy, that's a long book, isn't it? Doctrines and Covenants, chapter 132, verse 37. Joseph Smith said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already ascended to Godhead, like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In that same chapter, he says the promise of becoming God is to all those who are faithful, that, quote, they shall all be gods. And so Mormonism teaches that God is not uniquely God, that there is not one God, but that we all become that one God. And this teaching is in contradiction to Scripture. It declares this, that Scripture declares there is one God and we are not Him. We are not eternal. We are not the Creator. We are the created and we are the judged. But secondly, there are some who deny that God exists in three persons. The most well-known group who teaches this is the group called the Unitarians, and you see where they get their name. And the Unitarians believe that there are not three persons that make up God. They believe that there is just God, and that God takes on different forms. This is an ancient philosophy called modalism. And what modalism is modalism teaches that there is one God, but that God takes on different modes. That's where it comes from. Different modes or different forms, depending upon what the circumstance requires. And so God, they would say in the Old Testament, took upon the persona of the Father, or Yahweh. But in the Gospels, God took upon the persona of Jesus. And that today, God takes upon the persona of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the problems with that teaching is that there are a lot of passages, like the baptism of Jesus we looked at, that show all three present at the same time. So I don't know what you're exactly going to do with that. But one of the things I find most interesting about the teaching of the Unitarians is that in the United States, they are considered to be one of the most theologically and morally liberal Christian denominations in the country. That's kind of interesting. That when you corrupt an understanding of who God is, it ends up to affect how you believe and how you behave. And that's why understanding the truth about the nature of God is so important. But they dismiss this idea that God is three separate persons. It is also expressed in the Pentecostal movement in what you may have heard as the oneness movement. As you drive around town, you may see a Pentecostal church that has on its sign, Jesus only. One of the major preachers of this doctrine in our area is the big-name preacher T.D. Jakes. You may have seen him on television. You may have seen his churches there around town he established called the Potter's House. And what T.D. Jakes believes is he believes modalism. He believes that there are not three persons, but that there is simply God who manifests himself in different ways. And sometimes he manifests himself as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit, and sometimes in other ways. But that there is just one being, God, one personality, God. Now, in addition to these teachings being unbiblical, it makes a number of biblical passages make absolutely no sense. I mean, like I said about the baptism of Jesus, what are you going to do if God is just one being? What are you going to do with him being in the flesh here in the person of Jesus? He is in midair as the Holy Spirit and he is in heaven as the Father. How are you going to do that? In addition, what are you going to do with the prayers of Jesus where Jesus in front of others prays, Father, let them see what you have done in me. He prays to the Father. That's just double talk if he's the same person. What are you going to do with Jesus when he tells his disciples that night before he is crucified, he said, I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper. I'm leaving and I'm going to talk to the Father and he's going to send you the Holy Spirit. He says this in John 15 and verse 26, but when the Helper comes, I shall send to you from the Father the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify of me. I mean, it's just hard in that verse to see anything other than three distinct personalities. And then just think about how nonsensical these passages are if there are not three persons that make up God. Hebrews 10 and verse 5 says that when Jesus came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 32, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I mean, if the Son and the Father are the same being, then you have somebody who knows something and doesn't know it. at the same time. And then what are you going to do with John 1 and verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. How can you be a being and then be with another being, but there not be another being? And I think perhaps the most clear, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, there's just a lot of text in the Bible that are double talk, nonsense, if there were not three persons that make up God. That's one of the things the Bible teaches us about the nature of God. Now, I know that this lesson has had a whole lot more doctrine in it than application, a whole lot more instruction than persuasion. And you know, I'm not going to ask you forgiveness for that. I mean, I'm just going to ask you to go read Paul's letters and see that that's what he often does. But I do want to end this lesson with a little bit of application of how these truths should make a personal, practical impact on our lives. If the Bible is true, that God is one and He is made up of three individual persons who live in perfect unity together, I think it has some important things to teach us, first of all, about living together in unity. You see, God is plurality, but He lives in perfect unity. God is three, but He lives as one. And He wants His nature to be seen in us. For example, way back there in Genesis chapter 2, where we saw God was plural, but He was one, we see another group of people who were plural, but they were to live as one. And that was people who were married. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One of the things that ought to be seen in marriages is there ought to be seen that while we are different personalities, that there is a unity in the way that we live. We ought to be reflecting God's character in our marriage. That's God's plan for us, that we be unified in mind and body and spirit in such a way that we look like one, that we reflect the divine character of God in our marriage. But in addition to that, the New Testament describes another group of people who are plural, but they are to live as one. And that is the church. We are to have God's values and God's character, and we're to be doing God's work to such an extent that there is a oneness about us. As Paul said, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because while we are many members, we are one body. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when we don't express that same love for one another and have the same values of God, and that we're not together doing the works of God, we cannot be seen as the body of Christ. The body of Christ mimics the nature of God, that while we are plurality, we work together in wonderful unity. Let God's nature be seen in our marriages. Let it be seen in this spiritual family. But one other thing the nature of God teaches us is it teaches us how much He loves us. Let me explain how I came to this. As you read through the Bible and try to understand the nature of God, it becomes clear that He is one. There's none like Him. And then it becomes clear that He's one, but He's plural in nature. But then you open up the pages of the New Testament and you see exactly how He is plural in nature. That He is God the Father, that He is God the Son, and that He is God the Holy Spirit. Do you know why we know that about God? We know that about God because He revealed it to describe how we're saved. In other words, God revealed His nature greater to us because He wanted us to know about salvation. He wanted us to know God the Father planned our salvation and He chose us for salvation. He wanted us to know that Jesus Christ came and He suffered and He died for our salvation. He wanted us to know that the Holy Spirit is distinct and different even from the other two, but He came so that He might enliven us, that He might give us eternal life, and that He might give us God's eternal Word. And so what we have is we know about the unity of God's plurality because He wanted us to know about salvation. That's why we know about it. The very fact that we know the nature of God tells us that God loves us and He wants us to be saved. And so if you're here tonight and you don't have that salvation that God the Father planned, that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross and the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in His wonderful Word, won't you tonight respond to the gospel, put on Jesus Christ in baptism and be forgiven and live in perfect unity with the God who Himself lives in perfect unity with Himself. If you need to respond to the gospel, please do as we stand and sing.